The scripture reading will be from 24th chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 12. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not healed, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the eleven and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb and stooped down. He saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened.
You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. Good morning. What a wonderful day to be together. Do you agree with that? I tell you what, I love looking out, seeing so many family members who are here today that are joining with others in worship to God. There is no greater place that our families could share fellowship than in worship to God. You know, we sit around many tables and we celebrate many holidays and we talk about various family traditions. But I will tell you this, there's no place that a family is closer than on a pew singing praises to God and worshiping our Heavenly Father. I want to thank you for being here today. And if you're looking around saying, well, there seems to be quite a few people that may be missing, I will tell you this, this weekend has been the convention that we know as Lads to Leaders and Leaderettes up in Nashville. And they actually have convention sites all across the country. Even we were talking this morning in Visalia, California, there is a small Lads to Leader group that meets, and it's a convention, but it meets at the West Visalia Church of Christ. And so there are convention sites all across America today, and many of our folks, I believe we had 60 people there this weekend, and many of whom are still there and will be returning home this afternoon. So please keep them in your prayers. I do want to draw your attention to one other thing I brought with me. Many of you already know this, but I'm going to make sure it stays before us. Our Friends and Family Day is coming up this month, April the 22nd, and we have little business cards out on the round table in the foyer. And you who are members here, you're familiar with these. This is the way that you invite your friends and family members. And of course, all of the information is on the back of that business card. And you can read the front of the bulletin today for some encouragement. I would encourage you to do that as you understand the importance of your invitation to other people. That's all I have this morning at this point. So let's go to our Father in prayer and we'll get right into our sermon. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful today for the health that we enjoy. We're grateful for the safety of those who went to Lads to Leaders and arrived there, and Lord, it is our prayer that you bring them home safely this afternoon. Lord, thank you for the fact that the Lord's church, your church, is in good hands moving forward, and that there are thousands upon thousands of young people who are preparing themselves for positions of leadership and servitude within your kingdom. Lord, at times we get disheartened believing that there are just a few of us left. But Lord, the weekends like this remind us that there's an entire generation that is raising up, that is being prepared to take over. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the encouragement. This morning, we're grateful for your Son, most of all. Heavenly Father, as the world gathers today and celebrates the empty tomb, we thank you for that as well. There are many times as was mentioned earlier, that we gather around the table and we understand that the tomb was empty. At times we fail to recognize regularly the significance. Lord, help us to not become apathetic. Help it not to become mundane. Help us to always remember what that means for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of some of the greatest sayings that have ever been said in America, at least. I think of concepts and words that change the nation. I think of words and statements that are in history books that are taught to generation upon generation. I think of what was said in 1969, that this is one small step for man, but what? One giant leap for mankind. I think of statements that were said, such as in 1987, where a president of the United States would stand in a divided country at a barrier that had separated East Berlin from West Berlin. In a time that many would say was coming to the conclusion, maybe even still involving the Cold War, where he would turn to the president or to the dictator of communist Russia, the Soviet Union, and he would say, tear down this what? This wall. I think of statements like 1961, where a famous president who was killed well before his time would stand it before the country and he would say, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. You see, there are statements that stand the test of time. Statements that stand the test of time because they mark history. And they will forever be those phrases and forever be those events that are passed down to generations long after we're gone. Those who come after us will still hear those words. I think about a time period in American history not long ago where we were very racially divided and there was an individual who made the statement, I have a dream. You see, you know those statements. And of all the statements that have been made, and of all the statements that have been significant in history, I want to tell you today, there is no other significant statement that will stand the test of time that we're going to talk about. There is no other statement that is more significant than what we will talk about this morning. There is no other concept, no other legacy that you should be preparing for the generations that will come after you. The little children who sit at the children's table at your gatherings, the ones who do hunt the eggs, and the ones who have the imagination, there is no other phrase that you need to be preparing to pass down other than what we are talking about today. Because I will tell you this, one day the dreams of man will cease. One day all the walls will be burnt up. And one day there will not be a significance about what planet we stepped upon. But one thing that will be significant is the fact that the tomb was empty. I will tell you this today as I read through Luke chapter 24. There's a statement that comes to my mind as those who rushed to the tomb and they were amazed at what they saw, and a statement that is made and a question that is asked in Luke chapter 24 and verse 5, when those who were standing there in the dazzling white clothes, they said, why do you seek the living one among the dead? They go on to say in verse 6, he's not here, but he is risen. And then they say this, do you remember? Do you remember? Remember what? Do you remember what he said? Do you remember what he said when he was amongst you? Do you not remember that he said that if you tear down the body, if you destroy this temple, that in 3 days I'll rebuild it? What I find interesting is that he brings that up there, these individuals in the dazzling clothing, brings it up, and then in verse 8, the Bible says, and they remembered his words. Now, if you want to cross-reference that to another one of the Gospels, you can look over at John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, it's the occasion where Jesus cleanses the temple. You remember there were those who were gathered together that were selling and buying, and the exchange of money and the unjust and the unmerciful aspect that was taking place at that time. And Jesus in his zeal would overturn the tables and he would drive them out. The Bible says in verse 19 of John chapter 2, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, if I go back to Luke chapter 24, what I come to understand is this, that what was stated in John 2 is a summary of a bigger picture. Because the bigger picture is this. They asked, "Do you remember?" And then they brought to remembrance what they wanted them to remember. Hey, he said if he's going to destroy it, then in 3 days he's going to raise it up. And the Jews at the time thought that was ridiculous. The Bible says in Luke chapter 24, they remembered what was said, but there's something that baffles me. And what baffles me is down in verse 11, after hearing the words, and the apostles hearing the words of these women who had rushed to the tomb, verse 11 of Luke 24 says this, "But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." Have you ever thought, how is it that somebody can walk so close to Jesus, but miss the most pivotal point of who Jesus was? How can someone walk so close with the Savior and yet miss the significance of the empty tomb? How can someone walk so close to the Savior yet not understand that He's going to fulfill what was said? And that question echoes in my mind today. How is it that at times we can walk so close with the Savior, but we as well forget the significance of the empty tomb? You have your Bibles. I want you to turn over to 1 John with me this morning. It's in 1 John that we're going to be for a little bit, because I want us to understand two main points today. You see, of the impact of the empty tomb, there's much that could be said. I could start with the historical significance for those who may doubt whether the tomb was empty. And I could start with the secular writings of the time. I could tell you Roman writers. I could tell you Jewish historians that did not back Christianity. I could show you their quotes, how they attest to the fact that the tomb was empty. I could point within the Bible to the fact that the Jews who heard that the tomb was empty, that they became worried and they paid off the guards because they could not risk the political impact of the fact that they crucified one who said his tomb would be empty and then his tomb was empty. I could do that. It is there. If you're really serious about whether the tomb was empty, there is plenty of evidence the tomb was empty. But you see, that doesn't leave us with anything that we can go and that may change us. I would say this. If you doubt the empty tomb today, there's more work you need to do because the evidence is there. But I will say this as well. For those who believe the tomb was empty, what difference does it make? Or is it nonsense in your life? I know it's not. I know it's not. And so today I would like for you simply to focus in on two key points with me. The first key point is this, that because of the empty tomb, because he lives, I can approach the day of judgment with boldness. You see, the empty tomb is not simply a historical fact that is supposed to be lost and is supposed to be locked in a time. The fact that the tomb is empty is so significant that the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of the fact that if the tomb were not empty, that our faith would be in vain, that our preaching would be worthless, and that we as preachers, we as Christians, would be most pitied of all men because we base our life on the fact that there's a resurrected Savior. And I will tell you this, that there are many religions that exist today in the world. Many religions that exist that profess to have great religious leaders, but there is only one religious group that professes to have an empty tomb. Do you recognize that today? All the other groups, their religious leaders, they died and they have tombs that people go and they worship, or their holy sites that those people go to. But only in Christianity is the tomb empty of the one who was the leader, one who was the great leader of that movement. You see, when you think about the significance of that empty tomb, for centuries Christians have been willing to die because of their faith. And if that tomb were not empty, let me ask you this question. If you were a first century Christian and you knew the body of Jesus had been stolen to give a facade that the tomb was empty, how many times do you think it would take of Christians being beheaded and sewn into lion's skin or to lamb's skin and sent out into the arena to be eaten by beasts before people would say, you know what, we just pulled a fast one on you. It really wasn't resurrected. We stole his body. Yet over and over again for centuries, Christians have been saying, no, the tomb is empty. And so therefore, we're not going to deny Jesus. So kill me if you have to. But I know the tomb was empty. I will tell you this, it's that boldness that I speak of in practical ways with early church Christians that I also want you to understand what that means when it comes to your day of judgment. When it comes to the fact that one day all of us will breathe our last breath in this life. I would love to tell you that you're going to live beyond the years of the average days of dying, but that's not the case. Even this weekend, I was reminded how brief life can be. Individuals who are sitting in a chair today, that before this day is over in America, there will be some people who are alive now that will not be alive when the sun goes down. We would love to think that happens to everybody except the people in this room. But the truth is, it happens to all of us. And one day you will draw your last breath. And the way you respond to the fact that the tomb is empty, it matters in your eternity. It matters in your life now. But I want you to understand something, that when that time comes for judgment day to be rendered upon you, the question is, will you be able to have boldness in that day? I want you to consider 1 John chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. The Bible reads this way, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." But listen to this. "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." The Bible will go on to say, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love." Now, there may be some things within that that you're going, what? What did he say? What he said was this, that God at his very essence, one of the aspects of his nature is love. And the love that he has for mankind was displayed in no better way than sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. He didn't wait for you to love him first. He sent his son Jesus to die for us, according to Romans chapter 5, when we were helpless, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. The Bible makes it very clear that God moved towards you first before you ever moved towards him. And the perfectedness that comes about within this concept is the completeness and the wholeness of what that love is, and the reality that his love drives him to allow you to have a covenant relationship with him through the blood of his son. And when that covenant relationship is entered into, according to this text, you and I can have confidence. You see, today, if you do not have confidence when it comes to what will happen in eternity, it's not a fault or a failure of God. It's a lack either of faith or obedience on your part. Because God didn't send Jesus to die on the cross for your sins so that you could live in this life not sure about what would happen in eternity. Do you understand that today? God expects you and I as his followers to have assurance, because assurance brings about hope. And he wants you to live today with hope. Sometimes we view God as an angry father who's waiting to abuse us or waiting to discipline us. And oftentimes when we think about our judgment concept that is brought forward within the Bible, all we can see is wrath and all we can see is vengeance. But we fail to see that the same God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, and the same God who made the promise that all those who enter into covenant with him through the blood of his son, that that's the same God who said, you can have confidence on the day of judgment. Make no mistake, there will be trembling. There will be fear. But it's not a fear of whether or not God is going to be true to his word. It's not a trembling like a child who got his hand caught in the cookie jar waiting on the punishment from the parent. That's not what the Bible is referring to when it talks about fear and trembling before God. Oh, every knee will hit the ground. There will be bowing in front of the awesomeness and the all-causing God that we serve. But you know, I want you to also understand this, that same God, it's the same God who loves you. He's the same God who provided a way back for you. He's the same God that even allowed one to be called alongside you. You see, we can have confidence and boldness in the day of judgment because when I look back at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That idea of the eternal life being manifested to us, what he's referring to there is this, that because he sent Jesus, who was full of grace and truth, according to John chapter 1 and verse 14, he made him known to mankind. And when he resurrected the Son, when he brought him back, the Bible will say that he took up a place, he being Jesus, at the right hand of God to make intercession on your behalf. So when you think about it from a Christian standpoint, from a disciple standpoint, the empty tomb allows me to have confidence and boldness on the day of judgment because I know Jesus is making intercession on my behalf. If the tomb is not empty, then I don't have an intercessor. I don't have one who's sitting there saying, hey, God, Father, he's been washed in the blood. Father, I know they failed, but let me tell you something. There was repentance and there's forgiveness. There's some things about the judgment scene that I will readily admit to people that I don't know everything. I believe there are some hidden things of God that belong to God, and that's what we're told in the book of Deuteronomy. And so people ask, well, how is it then that God's going to be forgiving, but yet there seems to be an understanding that there will be a recompense of all the deeds that have been done in the flesh. And I will tell you this, as I come to understand what that judgment day is going to be about because of the empty tomb, what I understand is that when God forgives, he removes sin as far as the east is from the west from you. So it makes no sense to me that when I then stand before God on judgment, that if my sins have been forgiven, that God's going to go over to the west or wherever the east is from the west, and he's going to say, I know I told you I forgave you, but let's deal with this. Poof. That makes no sense to me. Either God forgives or God doesn't forgive. And according to what the scriptures say, that the Bible makes it clear that you can be washed as white as snow. How can I be washed white as snow, but on judgment, God's going to say, I know I told you, but makes no sense. You know why you can have boldness on the day of judgment? Because Jesus lives. Because the tomb was empty. The Bible says that he was made known to you and he was made known to mankind, I guess I should say, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. He was made known so that you and I could have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. According to chapter 3, verse 5 of 1 John, the Bible says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. It'll go on to say that the reason that Jesus was made known to mankind, down in verse 8, the Bible says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That the reason he came was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason he came is so that you and I can have forgiveness of sin. But I will tell you this, if the tomb is not empty, then your sin is not forgiven. If the tomb is not empty, then there was a nice man who spoke nice words and had nice sentences, and he was able to feed some people, quite a few people. But if the tomb is not empty, it stops there. You see, there are movements that go throughout time that have leaders that we would say are positive people in this world. Individuals that might come to your mind would be from various religious groups. You might say that Gandhi was an individual who was a positive man in his time and in his context. Some of you might say Mother Teresa was a kind, positive person within her context. But I would offer this to you. You go down the list of all of the people that you believe were kind, nice people, spiritual people, right? And what you will find is this. There's only one who's ever been raised from the dead. And he stands head and shoulders above. And that's a bad comparison. Head and shoulders above anyone else that might have said something sweet or nice or fed children. The reality is this. The empty tomb. The empty tomb makes all the difference to you on judgment. Number two, I want you to understand this, that because he lives, I live today with a hopeful peace. I live today with a hopeful peace. I don't know if you've ever thought about the way that the Bible is describing the gospel message. Of course, the gospel message it literally means the good news. But that good news has got to be about something. And so for those who may not understand or may never have heard what the gospel is said very well over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, better than I could ever, but the word literally means the good news. The Apostle Paul, as I referenced earlier, would give a summation of what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, and by which also you are saved." You see, the gospel is a message that is proclaimed, that is meant to be preached, received, stood upon, and by which we are saved, according to that text. He'll go on to say, verse 2, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you." In other words, you've got to stick with the gospel. You can't veer from the gospel. You can't go to a man-made series of teaching that makes it easier to quote-unquote be a Christian. That's not what he says. Paul made it very clear. You got to hold fast to it. Stick with it. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here it is. "Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You see, it's that gospel. That gospel about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That gospel that is meant to be preached, received, stood in, and by which we are saved, and we hold fast to it until the day that we die. It's that gospel that within the text will be described in multiple ways. But one of the ways it is described over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, this is the passage dealing with putting on the full armor of God. It's within that passage that the Bible will describe the gospel in this way. He says, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The gospel of peace. What's interesting about peace is it seems to elude so many in this world. Peace of mind is something that is a rare commodity, it seems like. Almost like I can have it today, spend it all, and I then return to my anxiety, or I return to my worry, I return to my uneasiness. It's interesting to see the numbers in society of depression and of individuals who have heart problems and individuals who are working so much, individuals who seem in every way, shape, or form to have positioned themselves in life without peace. That's why if I were to ask you today to describe what peace looks like, some of you might describe a hammock on a beach somewhere where nobody else is. Maybe your spouse. I don't know if that brings you peace or not, right? And you'd be there in a hammock under the sun in a shade, right? And you would say, oh, as the waves come in, that brings me peace. Some of you may say this, my peace, Joe, if you were to ask me to describe it, it would be in the mountains, right? Up in the woods in a cabin. I don't know if there's a fire going in your mind with where your peace would be. And if there's snowflakes falling, right? I don't know. Maybe it's in your back, on your back porch. As you watch the birds and the squirrels and you drink that cup of coffee, and in your mind you say, it can't get any better than this. Oftentimes in life, peace is tied to a particular location or an event. I get away to have peace. I will tell you this about my vacations. I have to come home to get peace. Right? You ever done that? I need a vacation from my vacation. Have you ever experienced that? Because it's so go, 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 right? But sometimes our peace is tied to a location. But may I offer this to you, that God never intended for your peace to be circumstantial. He never intended your peace to be tied to a place. Because the reality is this, that as a child of God, peace is supposed to be what we get to settle in, what we get to live in, what becomes a part of who we are. And it's not based upon finances, and it's not based upon health, and it's not based upon family relationships, that the peace that you and I enjoy is based solely upon what God has done through Jesus Christ. You see, if you lack peace in your life today, I'm going to boldly tell you this. It's because you're looking and searching for peace in the wrong place. There are some people who say, well, when I lose this much weight, I'll be at peace. When I make this much money, I'll be at peace. When I pay off my credit card bills, I'll be at peace. You know what the reality is this, you'll be at peace only for a moment until something else comes along and rocks your world. What if I told you that you can live in consistent peace? What if I told you you could live in a consistent sense of, I don't have to get all worked up about this? What if I told you? What if I told you that because of the empty tomb, you can be at peace with God? Would you buy that? What if I told you that when you're at peace with God, and when you keep everything in perspective, it's not that troubles don't arise in life, but it's that you're able to keep those troubles in perspective. Because at the end of the day, you're not living to stay here on this earth anyway. You're living to join with Jesus in the resurrection so that you can enjoy eternity. You see, I will tell you, peace is not something that is simply futuristic in the way that you're supposed to realize it. I'll have peace when I go to heaven. I'll have peace when I die. I understand our society and the whole idea of rest in peace. I understand the sentiments that we want that to mean. But isn't it interesting that sometimes we believe peace is only had when I die? And I will say this, that cheapens the empty tomb. God intends for you and I, He's made offer for you and I to live in peace now. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and following, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. You say, Joe, what does that mean in context? What that means in context is this, that in that time,
there was a division between those who were Jews and those who were not Jews. You see, at that time, if you were not a Jew and in the sense of birth and or a convert, you would have been a Gentile. And there were some individuals who converted out of their pagan background and into Judaism, and they had a different term. But the idea is this, that in the church, there were people from various backgrounds, and sometimes those backgrounds cause problems. And so the Bible says this, that because of what Jesus did, that there can be peace. And sometimes we look at that and we say, well, that means that he made peace with his Father. And in that context, it says this, no, there's peace with the Father, right? But the peace that stems from the Father ought to flow through the body. That's the idea. If the peace is with the Father, it ought to flow through the body. It ought to flow through the church. It ought to flow through our relationships. That's what he's talking about. That's why it's talking about tearing down the barrier wall and making them into one new man, thus establishing peace. When you don't have peace in your life, when you don't have peace in your relationships, you really need to start asking, am I still in a relationship with God that I have peace with Him? Because 9 times out of 10, when you have relationship problems, your tendency is to do this. When they fix their problem, we will be okay. Most of us do not say this. When I work on what I have to work on, and when she works on what she has to work on, then we work on what we have to work on, then we'll have peace. We always seem to point the finger. You've heard that illustration, right? When you point one finger at somebody else, you have how many pointing back at you? The reality is this, some of us don't even want to have a moment of self-reflection because we struggle to see ourselves for who we are. Do you know that God sees you for who you are today? And He still loves you? And He loves me? He sees what you did last night? And His love for you hasn't changed? He's seen what you did last week and His love for you hasn't changed. He knows what you've done and what you failed to tell people in your life. And you know what? God still loves you. Now make no bones about it. There's a problem, right? You can be divided and separated from a loving God. You really can. Much like a parent who has to look a child in the eye and say this, as long as you live that way, you are not going to live under my roof. That doesn't mean the parent stopped loving the child. Oh, I know how the child takes it. If you loved me, you would just accept me the way that I am. If you loved me, you would just be more understanding. And you know what the parent should say? But no parent does. Here's what the parent should say. If you loved me, you would respect me. If you loved me, you wouldn't put me in this difficult situation of having to deal with a son who's not being obedient to their parents. And all you can talk about is how I don't love you. Reality is, sometimes love demands discipline. But an immature individual can't see that. Sometimes we're immature before God. And we don't see that because it's talking about a judgment day and because it's talking about wrath, that doesn't mean God stopped being loving. What that means is this, that His long suffering is waiting on you and I to run back to Him. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, actually verse 19, the Bible says this, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, He says this, that you can have peace. He'll go on to say, oh, you have a past, but God understands that you also have a future. Sometimes I wonder if we believe in ourselves as much as God believes in us. He knows you have a past. You see, God sees that you have a future. And that future is solely based upon whether or not you're going to respond to Him in a positive way. That future that He desires for you is what I should say. You see, He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. His long suffering allows him to bear under the weight of your foolishness and my foolishness because he wants you to repent. He wants you to come back to him. He doesn't want any of us not to be with him in eternity. That's the future that he desires. And that's the opportunity that he has given. Today, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of great sayings. I know there are other things that come to my mind when I think of great sayings in my life. Great sayings such as this, when the question was asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? And the great statement of confession is, yes, I do. Great statements in my life when asked, do you take Aaron to be your lawfully wedded wife? And I said, I do. Great statements in my life when I get to call and announce or go to the waiting room to announce the birth of a child. All of those are great statements personally. And I'll never forget those statements and the significance of those statements. But I will tell you this, there's a statement that I want to end on this morning that even is far more significant than anything of the fleshly nature, because it relates to the spiritual. In John chapter 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his own death and his own departure from them. That's the passage where you read in chapter 14 verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That empty tomb is bigger than just a concept of let's hunt Easter eggs. That empty tomb's bigger than ham for lunch. That empty tomb is a statement that he went to prepare a place. A statement that death could not hold him. A statement that the last enemy had been defeated by him, in which the Hebrew writer would say that in such he rendered Satan powerless. Satan doesn't even have the power over death. Jesus conquered it. And so, what's the significance of the tomb? Is that Jesus said, I got somewhere to be. Can I just speak plain to you? Jesus said, I'm not laying around here. I've got work to do. Here's the deal. I've got to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm not laying around. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Because one day I'm coming back. And I want to bring you to where I have prepared for you. I got something better in store. And so this tomb, it's not holding me back. Because I got work to do. What's interesting, within John chapter 14, in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you, and he's speaking to his disciples. I will not leave you as orphans. Did you hear that? Sometimes when mom or dad abandon, there's the sense of the child of, am I really wanted? Was I really loved? Why did they leave me? He said to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. But you will see me because I live. You will live also. Because he lives, I will live also. There's one of our hymnals, a very well-known hymnal that you and I understand goes by this title. Because he lives is what it's entitled, number 464. It starts off this way, God sent his son, and they called him Jesus. He came to love and heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. And then one day I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. This morning, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is alive and well. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for those of us who are his children. Those of us who have accepted his grace, responding to the truth, which Jesus was the completeness of both, John chapter 1 and verse 14. The truth of that message that the apostle Paul would preach, that gospel that is to be received and that is to be stood in, that is to understand with us that by which we are being saved and that we are to hold fast to it. For those of us who are Christians today, this sermon is meant to encourage you. It's meant to encourage you about what lies ahead in judgment, but also to give you hope in the concept that God has peace even in this life for you. It doesn't mean lack of hurt, but it means an ultimate peace because you know this world is not your home. Now, all of that I've just said are for those who are in covenant relationship with God through His Son. Because He lives, for those who have never obeyed the gospel, they've never received the gospel is the way that it was said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For those who have never confessed Jesus as Lord, you see, you can only have one Lord of your life. Romans chapter 6 says you're either going to be shackled to sin or shackled to righteousness. There is no kind of in between. I want to be shackled to the world and to righteousness. It doesn't exist. Any shackling to the world, any shackling to sin automatically rids you of a shackling to righteousness. So it really is an all or nothing concept. So if I don't confess Jesus as Lord in my life, then I'm not in covenant. The great message of because he lives is really the opposite for those who are not in covenant. You see, it would be better for you if you've never confess Jesus as Lord, repented of your sins, or been baptized for the remission of your sins, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It would be much better for you if the tomb were still full. Because if the tomb is full, then you're neither the worse nor the better. Because he lives is the opposite message for those who are not in covenant. Because the promise of the gospel is this, one day he is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And there will be a great division of those who are in covenant with God and those who are not in covenant with God. That's the message of the empty tomb. If the tomb is full, those not in covenant are none the worse or none the better, but because the tomb is empty, it places all of us at a crossroads. A crossroads of, do we want the boldness when it comes to the day of judgment? Do we want the confidence when it comes to Jesus coming back? And do we want to have peace not only with God, but in our life now? If the answer is yes, you want boldness, you want confidence, you want peace, then your answer is easy. In a moment, we're going to sing what we call an invitation song. The song is meant to encourage us. That's why we all stand and sing. And I tell our kids and we try to teach it, you know, during the invitation song, you've got to understand this is a pivotal moment as people make a decision in their life. You don't want to distract because this is that serious. As we sing the invitation song, you're going to be at a crossroads. Of will I respond to the fact that the tomb is empty or will I not? And if you need to, then I would encourage you to come down front. I'll stand down here. I'll meet you. We'll talk. Our elders will come. They'll talk with you and see what's going on. Maybe it's that you're ready to obey the gospel. Maybe it's that you need prayers. Maybe you ventured off and you need to be restored. I don't know what it is, but I know this much. And because He lives, this morning during the singing of this song, every one of us is at a crossroads of how will we respond to the empty tomb. So this morning, if there's anything we can do to help you, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.